Can I turn you tonight to John chapter 8, the Gospel of John and chapter 8 and verse 2. We read that early in the morning Jesus came again into the temple. All the people came unto him and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery when they had set her in the midst. And we come to think about the occasion when the Pharisees and the scribes together brought this woman taken in the act of adultery, in the very act, they say. And in verse 6, this they said, tempting him, that they might have somewhat to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. And tonight we're taking the first incident as the first in a series of four on the subject, the sound of silence. The sound of silence. So the series begins with this incident which took place in Jerusalem. You'll notice when you read through Matthew and Mark and Luke that most of the events take place in Galilee, which was some distance from Judea, where Jerusalem was based. Bethlehem also is in Judea, not too far from Jerusalem. But most of the other gospel incidents take place in Galilee, Nazareth, Capernaum. But John gives us several incidents, several times, things which occurred when Jesus went to Jerusalem, particularly for the feasts. And this was the occasion of the Feast of Tabernacles, where Jesus came. This was 6 months before his eventual arrest in Jerusalem and the trials and the condemnation and the crucifixion of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. He knew that. It was only 6 months to go before that happened. So the thought which we're going to have in our minds for these four Sunday evenings, next Sunday is an exception, we have our visiting preacher Jonathan Hambridge, but today and the following three, we're thinking about this subject that sometimes silence speaks louder than words. Silence speaks louder than words. Where does that saying come from? Well, you may know, I didn't, and I still don't. Something like it appears in Shakespeare's Henry VI. Other writers or filmmakers have used this expression, silence is speaks louder than words. Made films from it, from this very title. We shall see four occasions in the New Testament where it is shown to be true. Silence does speak louder than words on occasions. And the first of these was this occasion, the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, a sort of harvest festival that the Jews had to remind of the days when God first gave fruit to the Jews in the Old Testament, and they slept and lived in tabernacles, in tents at that time. It was a reminder of the temporary nature of our lives here on earth. It was 6 months then before Christ suffered and died for sinners, and it was when the opposition to the Saviour from the religious leaders was actually at its height, when he came to Jerusalem while they had their knives out to try to get him because of the claims he made that he was indeed the Son of God and the King of Israel. And so first of all, we find that what we have here is an intention to trap the Saviour. Chapter 7 records the scheming and planning. If you follow it through, you'll find that there were many occasions in that chapter where they tried to take Jesus by force. But his time had not yet come. Chapter 7, verse 11, the Jews sought him. Well, it wasn't to hear the word of God. They sought him. They wanted to catch him. He had already informed his brothers at home that he knew there would be attempts made on his life when he went to Jerusalem. In verse 19 of that chapter, the Jews denied that they wanted to kill Jesus. Who goes out? Who's trying to kill you? They said. But verse 25, some of the people of Jerusalem confirmed, isn't this the man they're seeking to kill? In verse 30, they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him because his hour was not yet come. It was in the sovereign hand of God when Jesus would submit to the powers that be and allow himself to be taken. Verse 44, some of them would have taken him, would have arrested him. Well, having failed, the Pharisees and scribes now changed tactics. They plotted and schemed together, went so far as to discover a woman in the very act of adultery. And you think, well, how did they manage to do that just for this special occasion? Was it a setup? Were they actually looking for some opportunity to trap this woman? And they thought, we'll kill two birds with the one stone, we'll catch her, and we'll also catch the Lord Jesus. There's a suggestion that she was not actually married, but she was an engaged woman, because the Old Testament law that an adulteress should be stoned to death only actually applied to a betrothed woman. We went through this at Christmas, if you remember, our explanation. If you were betrothed, it was a bit more than engaged, and it wasn't as much as married. You were solemnly promised to your husband to be. It was a solemn undertaking, a covenant that was made, as Mary was to Joseph. Only a divorce could abrogate the forthcoming marriage. But it could be the Pharisees and scribes got it wrong. Maybe she was actually a married woman, fully married. Although the scribes were meticulous students and expounders of the law of Moses, not just the moral law, but the ceremonial law. You know, you have the moral law, the commandments, don't worship other gods, keep the Sabbath, all these the Ten Commandments, but then you have the ceremonial law, those laws which were just for that time, concerning cleansing, washing of hands, your relationships to others, were just for the Jews in the wilderness and the early days in the Promised Land. But the scribes and the Pharisees both upheld those particular laws, both the moral law and the ceremonial law. They got on well together because they themselves, the Pharisees, were legalistic hypocrites. They insisted on a rigid keeping of moral and ceremonial law. But here's a question: why did they bring the woman, not the man? It never really occurred to me before when I was reading in a book earlier this week. They pointed out this anomaly that they brought the woman, they didn't bring the man who was caught in adultery. Wasn't he just as guilty? Well, perhaps it was because she would be the easier to drag before the Saviour. Another question: why didn't they bring her before the Sanhedrin? That was the religious council of Pharisees and Sadducees that judged in these matters. What could Jesus do about it? Why did they bring her to Jesus? And the answer is, it was just an excuse. They had tried on four occasions at least in the previous chapter to get Jesus off the streets by force, but his time was not yet come. Now, let's trap him in his teaching, in his words, his attitude to the law. So the occasion, it was early in the morning. You notice that the people came out to hear Jesus early in the morning. Do you ever get the impression, or have you ever had the impression, that Jesus was wandering around in Galilee and Capernaum and Judea with just a handful of bedraggled disciples, still smelling of fish from when they were fishermen, or tax when they were taxmen, or whatever they did? No, Jesus had hundreds of followers. There were those that came from every time he went to a place. They came out in their crowds. On one occasion, 5,000 people came out and would not be put off when he went to a quiet place. They came and he had to feed them with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish. Thousands of people came seeking, and there were, at the time when Jesus rose from the dead, 500 witnesses of his resurrection, we're told. They didn't bring the woman before the Sanhedrin. They brought her to Jesus, and it was the occasion was very early in the morning, and they brought, knowing that these people would be out there. Didn't they wonder why the people came out and listened to Jesus? They wouldn't cross the street to listen to them, and yet they came to listen to this man who was untrained. He'd never been to the college of Gamaliel or the other Pharisees and elders, and yet his words were so powerful. Still are the words of Jesus, and how the people listened to him, how the people flocked just to hear words from his lips. And they said, never did man speak like this man. He speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. So now let's trap him in his teaching. The opportunity a large number, were there to see him fall when they trapped him with their clever words. And the demand, will you obey, do you teach the law of God, or will you obey the law of the Romans? Master, they said, respectfully, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act of adultery. They must have decided very early on this procedure, laid in wait at the scene and pounced, knowing Christ would be early in the temple teaching the people. They would take her off. They must have planned it at least a day in advance, and they knew that this woman would be caught in the very act of adultery that night. How did they know that? And they came and they dragged her out and left the man, but dragged her. And so we come to the silence. This is what our series is about. Verse 4 to 6 are loud, not only in volume, but in loud determination to trap the Lord Jesus, loud in presenting the question, which no one could safely answer. They were loud in addressing Christ, but also the people gathered there to hear the gracious words of the Lord, and they heard this loud accusation. They were loud, this occasion was loud in the spectacle which was arranged, and loud in anticipation. This was too good to be true. Now they had him, now they trap him. Verse 4, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And Moses, verse 5, in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? What do you say? Moses said, they were always trying to drive a wedge between the teaching of Moses, which Jesus upheld entirely, and the teaching of Jesus. What do you say? Would you see the dilemma? Does Jesus say, yes, the law says she should be stoned, let her be stoned? That would have turned the audience against him. Where's that forgiveness and mercy you've been talking about? And the very fact that to take her and stone her would have been to risk and to actually incur the wrath of the Romans, because the Roman authorities made the law that nobody could put anybody to death but them. And so for the Jews to carry out their the law of retribution and justice would have been against them, and it would have caused Jesus to be arrested, would have caused the Pharisees to be arrested. And if he said yes, or does he say no, show mercy, you can't stone her? Oh, but isn't he then denying the law of Moses, which he's teaching so much all the time? It would have exposed his disregard for the law of Moses. How does Jesus answer? Well, the buzz of the crowd dies down as they wait in anticipation. Silence reigns. It's the sound of silence. It wasn't the silence of a man who was lost for words, one who couldn't decide what to say. But verse 6, Jesus stooped down. What's he doing, they thought. And as he stooped down, he began to write on the ground with his finger in the dust. It's been pointed out that there wouldn't have been a lot of dust, because the temple floor was swept clean every day. They had their cleaners that came in and cleaned the temple, and it was a big job. So there wouldn't have been much dust, but he managed to find a little, and he just wrote with his finger. He didn't draw, he wrote. There was something he wrote. Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So they didn't say any more just yet, and he didn't say anything, but it was loud. It was the sound of silence. Sometimes the silence speaks louder than words. And the silence in the temple at that time was one of anticipation. It was one of those occasions. Can you imagine the scene? The silence, the crowd waited. The scribes waited. The Pharisees waited. The guilty woman waited. And Jesus calmly stooped to the ground and with his finger wrote something. I guess the silence, albeit only for a few minutes, was deafening. The silent moments spoke volumes to the Pharisees and scribes. And so they broke the silence. They asked him again to break the silence, which was deafening. the silence which spoke to the crowd, telling them that there was one here who was in control and it wasn't them, one who was renowned for upsetting the Pharisees on other occasions by telling those he healed, "Your sins are forgiven you." And that really upset them when Jesus turned to somebody to heal them and said, "Your sins are forgiven you." And they said, "Well, who is this that thinks he can forgive sins?" But now a calm silence and a message in the dust. What did it say? What did Jesus write in the dust? You know, so many volumes have been written on the words that nobody knows what they are. What were the words Jesus wrote? He wasn't drawing pictures, he was writing. He wasn't doodling, because verse 6 says he wrote on the ground. It added to the stunning silence as people peered over each other's shoulders to see what was going on, that Jesus had stooped down and was writing on the ground. It added to the stunning silence, even though the people couldn't read what was said. Some have suggested he wrote out the Ten Commandments. I can't see that. I don't see that that would have been the case. Some say he was writing down the names of some of the Pharisees and Sadducees or scribes who were also guilty of adultery or other sins, and he was writing their names. Some have suggested he was writing the names of some of the women that they had committed adultery with. We don't know. It won't be the first question I ask when I get to heaven. I've got other questions. But when we get to heaven, perhaps you'll find out what Jesus wrote. But the silence was too much. The writing on the ground was too condemning. The Pharisees and scribes repeated their question. Well, are you going to obey Moses or keep in touch with the Romans and keep them happy? Verse 7, he lifted up himself and he said unto them, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her." Conscience won the day. These words clearly hit home. In horror, they saw Jesus, who had risen from his knees to make this simple ultimatum, now stooped down again, and once again the sound of silence reigned. And again in silence he wrote on the ground. Whatever it was, it had its equivalent when you come under conviction of your sin, when you realize that God is looking at you, that you are under the finger of God and the glare of God because of your sin. God is writing in the sand again and telling you about your sin, just as he was telling those scribes and Pharisees. Whatever it was he wrote, it convicted them. We're told it, their conscience was troubled when they saw what he wrote, when they saw him, and when they heard the sound of silence. When you come under conviction of your sin, what is sin? It's ignoring the claims of Christ on your life. What is sin? It's living your life as though you have a right to ignore God. What is sin? Well, it's committing certain things against the law of God in thought and mind, as well as in deed. But basically, sin is unbelief. It's refusing to accept Jesus Christ as the only way to heaven. The silence because you stopped protesting. And the Lord has put his finger on your sin. Oh, that's a blessed moment. How many of you could tell me tonight, oh, it was a blessed moment when the Lord stopped me protesting. He stopped me arguing. There was silence. He put his finger on my sin and told me I would be forgiven. God's word has challenged you, convicted you of sin. Do some of you still need that work in your heart where God convicts you of your sin and reminds you and tells you afresh that you need to get right with God? Unless your sins are forgiven, you can achieve everything in this life. You can become the king of the world, but if your sins are unforgiven, you're the poorest person in all eternity. The words, because God's word has challenged you and convicted you of sin, maybe in the silence tonight, when the sermon and the conversations are over, maybe it's the silence when you're on your own that will convince you, and you'll stop, and nobody's talking to you, nobody's trying to persuade you, nobody's bringing a message from the Bible. You've stopped. But the sound of silence tonight might just be the moment when you turn to Christ. This woman found herself then in a very wonderful position. She was left alone with Christ. You come to a gospel service, you and a number of others. You could go to another church perhaps and there'd be hundreds. You could go to another church and there would be four or five, less than we have here. You only have three or four hymns, a prayer or two, the readings, the notices, you and all who listen to the word of God. But then you find yourself like this woman when God brings you under conviction of your sin, alone with the Lord. Have you been there? Have you found that? You got to the time when perhaps even in a crowd you felt alone with the Lord. How do you know? Well, it's as though the words which he speaks are only to you. It's as though he doesn't need to say any more. You just know God is calling you, speaking to you, telling you that he loves you and he wants to save you. The accusers disappeared. Verse 9, they which heard it, that's the words of verse 7, and the sound of silence, as Jesus once again wrote on the ground, being convicted by their own consciences, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest. Why does John draw attention to the eldest went out first? How did he notice that? As these people slunk out, and the woman didn't see them going, Jesus didn't watch them going, but they went out and the eldest went first. Because this was supremely embarrassing, the eldest was the senior of those, the leader in condemning the woman, and now with nothing left to say against her. In trying to trap Jesus, he was the senior one, perhaps the one who boasted, this is the way that we'll trap him. Perhaps the one with most sin to stop him casting the first stone. Then the others slunk away. I'm not sure if it was all in strict age order, but from the first to the last, they all the accusers went away. I'm presuming the crowd was still there. When we're told that Jesus was alone with the woman, it meant the accusers were gone. But their consciences made them feel shame. Well, good, good if you feel shame. They felt guilt. Oh, wonderful if they felt guilt. And the need to cover up their sins again. Well, that's not so great. Maybe the crowd was still there. Or were they stinking out as well? I think they stayed. But verse 9, Jesus was left alone and the woman, but no accusers. But it's time to challenge her. Verse 10, Jesus lifted up himself. No more writing on the ground. Now it's face to face with a sinner in need. He saw none but the woman. Think about that. He saw none but the woman. When you hear the gospel, and you're in a crowd with others who are listening to the same message, and you're helped to look to Jesus, when you come to look to Jesus, it's as though you're the only one there. And you're the only one he sees. You're the one tonight that he's looking at. You're the one that he is viewing particularly, and he's looking at your heart, and the Saviour is saying, it's you I want, and I'm the one that you need. It's the Lord. He says, woman, where are thine accusers? When Christ forgives, Paul asks it in Romans 8, he says, well, who's going to condemn us now? Who can condemn us? No one. No man can condemn us, no angel, even God doesn't condemn you. Because Jesus died on the cross to save us. Hath no man condemned thee? Do you see it? A complete pardon. No condemnation. And she said, no man, Lord. Well, that leaves the little opening. Does God condemn me? All the people who stood there condemning me just now, they've all gone out. They've crept out the back way. They've gone home with their tails between their legs. But does God still condemn me? No man condemns me. Till Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn you. Complete forgiveness. Have you heard the Lord say that to you? Have you? Do you know for sure that Jesus has said to you, you're not condemned. You have complete forgiveness. My blood paid the price for your sins. You are completely made right with God. Have you come to that point where you have peace with God through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son? I don't condemn you. I freely forgive you through my blood shed on Calvary's cross. And Jesus hadn't even died yet, not for another 6 months, but his blood would count for this woman who was now a penitent sinner. But there's one more thing. You can't just believe and say, well, now I believe, I accept my pardon, and that's good, I can go on with my life. No, Jesus said, go and sin no more. There must be repentance. This is the way you come to Christ. You believe and repent. You don't do anything. No, you believe, that's trusting, seeing the Christ on the cross, his blood shed for you, and you repent. That's your change of mind and heart, where you determine with God's power and his Holy Spirit living in you. Because tonight, if you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in your heart. So it's when you determine that I will no longer serve my sins. If I fall into sin, I come back to the fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. I come back and be washed and cleansed again. But from now on, I sin no more. I'm not giving my life to sin anymore. I repent and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that you? Have you come that way? Don't let another night come, another frosty morning arise, to scrape the frost off your car without having the frost melted off your heart. Come and believe in the Saviour. Trust in the blood of Jesus to wash you from your sins. Come, go and sin no more. Belong to Christ. Follow him. It's worth it, and it's the only worthwhile affiliation in this life, to belong to Jesus Christ. May the Lord help us to understand.